Morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Titus 2, verses 1 through 8. All right, Titus 2, starting in verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them in a good example by showing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. This is the word of the Lord for us today.
Hey, how's it going, guys? I was just up here like a second ago, but hey, it's good to be with you all today. I just want to thank Carson, man. You guys were awesome. Thank you guys so much for being willing to come and to worship with us this morning. Man, can we just give a round of applause up for that? They were awesome. That's awesome. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those. We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, and we are looking at these pastoral epistles, if you will. And this gets really good. It gets a little bit interesting on what we start talking about here, but I believe it's going to be really helpful. So the best thing to note before we get into any of this is that we are to present truth, right? God's truth that is wrapped totally in Jesus, right? This is truth that is wrapped in him and what he said, and we are now reflecting in that, and then we are now sanctifying, being sanctified in ourselves to be able to then take this word out. So this is why we actually teach the scriptures. I don't know if you guys noticed that at MCA. We do adhere to the word of God, which is probably good. Otherwise, we'd all be heretics. Amen? Good. Yeah, we don't want that. That's no bueno. So we're going to get in to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I know you had to just go there, but before we do that, can we actually read? We're going to go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I want you to just look here really quick. We're going to read what Jesus says about truth. Look at verses 13 here in John chapter 17. It says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. And in verse 17, this is where I want you to pay attention. It says this, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Before we get into this, let's have a word of prayer. God, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for just allowing me to come up here and just open up the scriptures. Lord, what a privilege, what a treat to be able to do this. God, I don't take this lightly, and I pray that they don't either. God, the instructions you have in this book, Lord, they're good. They are good, Lord. And I pray if these words that I say that are of you, Lord, let it stick. But if not, Lord, let it pass through one ear and out the other. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for giving us eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So verse 17 in John 17, Jesus says this, God's word is truth. So we are in term, then we're sanctified by it. So when we read 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we're going to read there later, we can see that we treat people in the church with honor and love them with truth because we are sanctified by the truth of God's word. Okay, how many times did I say truth in there? Doesn't matter. The word hagios, you want to throw that up there for me, Mr. Ryan? Oh man, look at this guy. The word hagios here means rendered, sanctified, or hollow, or consecrated. It means consecrated. It means to be set apart and be devoted to by God. That's what that word Sanctify is there. Sanctify us. So what is this instruction, right? We have this instruction that's here in 1 Timothy 5, is for the people who are in the church that are being sanctified by Christ. And I know I've talked about that before, for his glory and our good. And we're what's called progressively sanctified. You guys ever heard that term before? Okay, here's my theologians out there. Mark, you've heard that before? Yeah, someone. But progressive sanctification, now that's not a liberal term. That literally means you're being sanctified as you go. And it's kind of like this big circle, you know what I mean? You go up and down and you're all over the place because you know what? No one's perfect. We're not going to be perfectly sanctified until we're dead and we're with the Lord, right? And that's good news because I don't know about you, but I fail every day. I fail every day. So then that brings us to our text, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you would please turn there. This is some good stuff. We're just going to take this apart, this whole chapter, and I want you to really just look at the words. Don't look at what I'm saying, but really look at the words, what it's saying here. It says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So Paul directed here that older men are generally not to be rebuked. Right? You know, you don't want to yell at an older guy. Sometimes it's really frustrating, but hey, you know what? That's what he's saying. You don't literally rebuke them. But it says, a young pastor such as Timothy must shepherd them faithfully, but with due respect for the years and presumed wisdom of older men. Okay, so he's saying, don't just yell at them. Don't just say, you know, you're wrong and just have it at that. No, you need to be respectful. You have to respect your elders, right? Older guys, can you guys give me an amen there? That's right. You respect your elders. Very good. Because they're very wise. They have a lot of wisdom. They have a lot of chokmah, as the Hebrew would say. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus, which I know I'm having you turn all the way around in your Bible, go to the book of Leviticus and look at chapter 19, verses 32 through 34. It says this. Stand up in the presence of the aged and show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. When a foreigner resides among you in the land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so these are all expositions on the principles that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this goes back to Leviticus 19. If you look at verse 18 there at the end of it, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if we were the old man, or the stranger here, or the consumer, we would want fair and kind treatment. That's what he's saying here. Respect your elders. So the command was not that Timothy must never rebuke older men, per se, but that he was not to strike at people with an overly harsh rebuke. His is to extort, or a better, actually, if you have an ESV, did you say encourage? Right, actually, are you serious, Lakota? He's rocking an ASB. Normally, he has an ESV. Who has an ESV in here? Anybody? Okay, so did you guys say encourage in there? So that's what it's saying, encourage an older man. And I think that's very wise. You're not going to go up to them and just start yelling at them. They're probably not going to respond to that well, but encourage them. And he is talking to younger people here. So if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 12, we're going to read that really quick because I know we're jumping all over the place, but this is good. It says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. Okay, you guys know how old Timothy probably was? Esther, we just talked about this today. He was probably within 16 to 20 years old. He's a young guy. This is like your guys' age. Okay? Yeah. Is that scary? A little bit, Brimlin, you're just giving me the look. But this is a scary thing. He was a younger guy. But Paul's given him this apostolic authority. He's like, no, you're going to go, and you have to do these things. You have to encourage them, but it is necessary for you to rebuke. So if you look at this word rebuke, okay, apart from this particularly, it's a really severe word, you know, because you're kind of like striking at almost. But in general, rebuke is an important duty of a pastor. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but it's an important duty of a pastor. It is the simple, clear presentation that something is wrong. Something's wrong. We got to deal with it. Either in their conduct, or more effectively, their thinking. Okay, there's something going wrong with what they do, or something going wrong with the way they think, their thought patterns. So pastors are meant to, hey, speak into that, to rebuke and to correct that behavior. Its main goal is not encouragement as much as clearly to confront someone with the wrong behavior or thinking. In another letter to a pastor, Paul made the importance of rebuking very clear. And if you look at Titus 2:15, you want to throw that up for me, Ryan. It says, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Rebuke with all authority and let no one despise you. Think about that for a minute. And then we go on to the rest of that, which talks about treating younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Guys, we have to love each other in the church as we are all family. We're all family. Think about that for a second. You know, Jesus said the same thing, like, who is my brother? Who is my mother, right? The people do my Father's will. We're all family. So we should look at each other in that way with absolute purity and respect. So we keep going there in verse 3. It says this, give proper recognition, or your translation might say honor, to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. So it's talking about honoring widows who are really in need. Okay, here's the question. Should the church help widows? And what are the parameters there? And what's the parameters of the church stepping in and helping widows? Well, widows were really to become destitute in first century Rome. Like, if nobody took care of them, they were pretty much good to be dead there. And that's not okay. That's where Paul's like saying, no, you need to take care of these people. In fact, if you look at, you know, James talks about what pure and undefiled religion is, this is taking care of orphans and widows. So that's what we're supposed to do. And this was up to the church to take care of them if they actually met these requirements. So then we have this in verse 4, where this passage describes what's called a real widow, okay, a real widow, as one who is left completely alone. She has no one else to support her, and this shows that widows indeed are those that have neither children nor nephews nor relatives that either will or can help them or know near relatives alive. Okay, so setting this like bar, you know, pretty high there. You have to basically have no support system whatsoever. And then we get to verse 5 that explains that a widow should put all her hope in God and continues to pray night and day and to ask God for help. So again, what I was talking about before, we need to be consecrated. And this just doesn't go for widows. This goes for all men and women who are followers of Jesus. We have to consecrate ourselves. That's what John the Baptist did. I mean, I don't expect you to go out and live in the wilderness eating honey and locusts. You know, that's probably not a great idea. But hey, if God calls you to do that, go for it, man. But then it talks about the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Even while she lives. Now if we go to verse 7, let's check that out. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ooh. It's pretty harsh there. What does that mean? To provide for your relatives, especially their own household. So if we're looking at first century, a lot of times men provided. Now it's a little different nowadays. We have both men and women work. Olivia works. She is wonderful. She's a clinical and mental health therapist, and she just does a great job. And it really helps sometimes. It really does. But this is the minimum requirement for a Christian guy. I'm going to speak to you guys for a second. Like, I'm talking about the minimum, that you work hard for your family. You have to provide for your family. If he doesn't even do this, his conduct, what Paul is saying here, is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, if you profess Christ and don't want to work hard, man, like, what are you doing? What are you doing? In fact, if you flip back a page in your Bibles and you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 there, it says this, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Okay? You got to work. If you're hungry and you want to eat, you have to work. Okay? This is a verse against communism. It's no good, right? So we have to work hard and provide for our household. Work hard and provide for our household. So what then is the qualifications for widows to get support from the church? What is the qualifications? Well, this is what it talks about in verse 9 here, in 10, back in chapter 5. I know I haven't been flipping around a lot. This is what it says. "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, and helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." Okay, not necessarily, I don't know if he's really meaning you have to wash everybody's feet, ladies. I'm just throwing that out there. But what he means is like that heart of servitude. So the question remains, what are they really in need? Are widows really in need? So he kind of lays these guidelines out. I think this is good. Ryan, you want to throw that up? Check this out. You have to work hard and provide for your household, and you have to be over 60. You have to have no family. You have to be faithful to their spouse or your spouse at that point before they died. And you have to have spiritual character. Okay, you can't just be a bum that never did anything, but you have to have a spiritual character. And you have to be over 60. And guys, I don't know if you knew this, but the life expectancy back in the day was like 37 was the average. So, okay, that's pretty high. You know, so many people didn't live past 37. But hey, when they did, you know what? He's saying here, look, over 60, have no family, faithful to their spouse, and they have to have spiritual character. And then he goes on to talk about younger widows. Younger widows. If you look at verse 11, it says, "As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander, because some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan." Okay, so as a general rule, younger widows were not to be added to the support role of the local congregation. because they generally could provide for themselves and they could also remarry. Okay? So, and I'm going to say this because I think it's good. But I know there's a lot of one-income households in here, and that's a good thing. Like, you know, I'm so glad you make it work. It's a sacrifice for your family. But at the same time, if something were to happen to somebody else, you got to have the means to work, right? If you are depending 100% on your husband to bring in the income, bring home the bacon, that's great. You're raising your kids in a God-fearing household. But maybe get a part-time job. I know I'm just going to throw it out there. Not for you to, hey, you know what, I'm going to provide for my household. But I'm saying if something were to happen to your husband, you know how to work. You know how to earn an income. You know? And I think that's great nowadays. Like, you know, women are getting educations. Like, and it's not the same as it was. And they can work. And that's very good. But you have to think about these things. You know? You really do. I know, like, if something ever happened to Olivia, man, that's going to be bad because I'm like, all right, how do I, you know, provide, take care of a house and do this? And I hope that never happens. But, you know, you have to be prepared for these things. And I think it's smart to think ahead. So verse 11 then talks about the sensual desires that overcome their dedication to Christ. So if that's an issue for you, please find a good man or woman and get married. I'm not saying you, yeah, you know what I'm saying there. Yeah, you guys got that? Okay, don't get married to a man or woman, okay? We don't believe in that. But what I'm saying is, if you're a man, find a woman. If you're a woman, find a man. Quit thinking like that. Then we get to verse 16. It says this, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Okay, so the first responsibility for support is at the home. The local church is to support the truly destitute who are godly. But the thing is, like, the church wants to help if you have no other means. But Paul's saying here, look, like, it basically has to be your last line of defense. And then we get into this verse talking about pastors and elders. Like, I think Paul, I don't know what he was thinking. He's all over the place, you know. He's going from, you know, men, older men, treating them family, then looking at propositioning widows, and then I'm around the elders, and then we get to, you know, take some wine for your stomach, all over the place. But then he gets to this part in verse 17 and 18, and I think this is good. So the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, look at that, the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wage. Okay, so what is this talking about here? If an elder, such as a pastor, leads very well, like if they lead well and they labor in the word and in doctrine, like they know what they're talking about, they know what they're doing, they know how to lead, and they work hard. That one is worthy of double honor. Okay, now what is double honor? Does it mean like, you know, dishonor on you, dishonor on your cow? You know, no, we're not talking about that. But the word honor here, if you throw it up there, Ryan, is the Greek word called timē. Timē. It literally means like monetary value. Honor or honorarium. That's what it's talking about here. And elders are worthy of double honor, especially that those that actually preach and teach. And Paul is quoting in verse 18, he's quoting two different verses here. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And this principle in Deuteronomy is that it's talking about if an ox is working hard, it deserves to graze and eat while it works. Like, you don't muzzle an ox so he is unable to eat, okay? If you're running, you know, if you're running an ox and he wants to eat, don't put a muzzle on him because he deserves to eat. He deserves to eat because he's working hard, okay? That's what the general principle here is. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples out with absolutely nothing and then tells them to take whatever they give you along with food and drink, because a worker deserves his wage. And Paul explains this again in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, that if one sows spiritual things, such as labor in the word and of doctrine, that it is entirely appropriate for them to reap material things among those who they do the spiritual work for. And then we get these two different things here, and I want to throw this up, and I think this is good as well. In Galatians 6, verse 6, Paul wrote, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." And in Philippians 4, 17, Paul said that such giving abounds to the account of the giver and sharing in the reward of the spiritual ministry supported. Okay? What I'm getting it as is a laborer is worth his wage. Okay, those that work hard and bring forth the word of God, they're worthy of double honor. Now, the word honor here, or time, is really speaking metaphorically and respectfully. Okay? It's not really literal, because it would really contradict what's being talked about in 1 Timothy 3:3, which says an elder or pastor is not to be a lover of money. Okay? Don't want to like overpay them. You see some of these like TV preachers, man, that are just living large. I'm just like, what are you doing? You know, that's not good. Not to be a lover of money. But this does show that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good word, is of utmost importance. And those who preach it and teach it should be honored. They should be honored. So as a general concern, I know I'm kind of speaking about myself here in a little bit. It's a little awkward. But this is what it's talking about. A pastor shouldn't be above or below their compensation and remuneration compared to the average living conditions of a congregation. Okay? My house is fine. I'm not saying anything. Like, it's great. But what I'm saying is you shouldn't be below or above. Okay? You should be somewhere in the middle. Because if you're too low, you know, it's going to be reflected poorly on the church. Well, he's a pastor at that church and he's living in a shack. Okay? But it's not to be too high where it's like, well, wow, he's, you know, living like one of these guys that are large. No, you want to be somewhere in the middle. That's a good place to be at. In fact, I was doing some research on this, and it's like you, the staff wage is supposed to be like 45 to 55% of the annual income that you have. And so we actually do a really good job of hitting that here at MCA. So I just want to throw that out there, which is good. We have some great guys who take care of the financial stuff, and they are wonderful people, wonderful people. So verse 19, we're going to go there, and it says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove or rebuke before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Do nothing out of favoritism. And then verse 22 says this, "Do not be hasty in the laying on and hands, or do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Okay. Do not entertain. There's a quote I want to throw up here for you. It's great. Nothing does more harm than when some people are treated as if they could do no wrong and others as if they could do no right. You guys got that? That's important. That's important. Because there's just those people who are just like, oh my goodness, we're enamored by them. They could do no wrong. And there's those other people who's like, can you get anything right? There's those people. And that's tough. We shouldn't look at people like that. Again, we should look at them as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. The accusation that's brought against this elder must be legitimate claims, because you're dealing with a person's reputation. You're dealing with a person's reputation. So they have to be legitimate. But again, if you're above reproach, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. If you're above reproach, then no credible accusation is going to stick. Spurgeon advised in a book called Lectures to My Students. I don't know if you ever guys read that before, which instructs these young pastors. And the advice that he gave them was that when people came to a pastor with gossip, he should say, "Well, all this is very important, and I need to give it my full attention. But my memory isn't so good, and I have a lot to think about. So can you write all of this down for me?" Spurgeon says that this will take care of it because they won't want to write down their gossip. So if this is an accusation that's being put into word, you should take it serious. But here's something else. There's an old story about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. And he said, "There's a story going on about that I told my wife not to go on a certain church that has these wild meetings. And they say my wife went away and I dragged her out of the church by her hair and I hurt her so badly she had to go to the hospital. Let me respond to these accusations. First of all, I never told her to stay away from the church. Second, I didn't drag her out by her hair. And third, she never had to go to the hospital. Lastly, I've never been married, so I don't have a wife." We got to think about these things. Two or three witnesses. Think about that for a minute. This has to be legitimate claims. But when it really does come to someone, a pastor or an elder who is sinning, they are to bring them before the congregation and rebuke them publicly so that others may take warning. Guys, if I'm messing up, if I'm doing something sinful, I expect the elders to bring my butt up here and tell you what's going on. I mean that. I think that's the way every pastor should handle things. I remember, talking about the founding pastor of Calvary Chapel. This guy was great, man. He was a wonderful guy and a British guy. And he made the board. He's like, "Every year you're going to have a vote of no confidence. And I want to be able to make that. And if I don't make that vote of no confidence, I'm out." He understood. He went on to be with the Lord. But he understood, you know what? I need to be living my life. I need to be in a way that is honoring to the Lord. No one can humble you quite like your wife can. And I'm so thankful for mine. So how public things get on the explanation to the congregation, if there is that rebuke, depends on how public the offense was. Depending on the offense depends on if you need to air out all the dirty laundry. Okay? What's actually going to help out the congregation? But after public rebuke and after disciplining that said pastor, should you choose to take the process to restore that person, it won't be necessarily back to ministry at that church. But to give them help in some way, perhaps through counseling, which then is a process to restore them, whether it be back to that church or another. So we're just not going to rebuke somebody and never help them out, but at the same time, you don't want to throw them back into ministry. Actually, this happened a few years ago. You guys are familiar with a guy named Matt Chandler? Anybody? Thank you. I appreciate you. He's a good guy, you know what I mean? But this happened to him a few years ago where he had some issues going on in his life. Nothing that his wife didn't know about, but the elders didn't approve. And they brought him in front of the congregation. He's like, "Hey, my elders made some calls and I'm out. I'm out for a little bit. We're going to work on things." Even though he was there with his wife, his wife knew what was going on. It wasn't what the elders wanted. He accepted it fully. He took it, and he has now been restored. But hey, I'm so glad people don't sweep things under the rug. We can't sweep things under the rug. You got to take care of things. Again, we're to be above reproach. And then in verse 21, it talks about this, which is just brilliant. Thanks, Paul. It says, we must deal with people without partiality. This means we must deal with issues with grace and without favoritism to the person. You're going to deal with sin as you would any believer. Okay? We're not just special people that are up here. Well, he's the pastor. Well, we'll let him go. No. Because if we're dealing with anybody else like that, why would we be special? Why are we special? We're not. You deal with sin as you would any believer. And guys, this is painful. This is painful stuff, but this is necessary for a church to really grow. In fact, I have a quote here by Pastor G. I thought it was great. We have a habit of categorizing sin by being small or large. The reality is any ongoing and unrepentant sin is sometimes cause for correction or dismissal. End quote. Let's talk about little things. It's not necessarily some heinous thing, but it's little character traits. Lies that are constant. Things that are constant. Sin behaviors. Right? Remember I talked about the pastor is able to rebuke sinful like things that people do, but also sinful thoughts or behaviors. And then we get to verse 22 where it says, do not be hasty in laying on the hands and do not share in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. So what does that mean? Do not be hasty in laying on the hands. Okay, what it's talking about, it's talking about anointing somebody to be a leader in the church. Don't just throw somebody in there. This is kind of that old principle we talked about 2 weeks ago as well. But this is kind of a funny story. I don't know if you guys knew this or not. I was interviewing for this job back in like 2023, like towards the end of the year there, and I wasn't actually hired officially until March 16th or something. Keith's looking at me right there. It was a long, painstaking process, but I'm like, you know what? It's God's will. And we don't want to be hasty about this. You want to make sure like people are the right fit for the right job. And that's okay. Trust the process. And then we get to verse 23, which says this, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. Okay? I'm not going to go on and talk about this because I feel like we nailed this 2 weeks ago. All right, everything's in moderation, but what he's talking about is healing. And look, if it's God's will for all to be healed right now, then Paul and the Holy Spirit, who is inspired by him, here led Timothy into sin, calling him to look to a natural remedy instead of a divine healing. But God uses natural remedies in the work of doctors in healing, as well as the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. They don't contradict one another. And there's always time for like supernatural healings. Do they happen? Absolutely they do. That's what we firmly believe here at MCA. In fact, if any of you guys are going through something physically, the elders, we've driven out to people's houses, we've prayed with people, and I consider that a great privilege and honor to do that. But sometimes God doesn't heal. If it's his will to take him home, they will be healed eventually, but maybe not right then. But he also uses doctors and medicine, and those are good things. And then we can finish out this chapter. We're going to look at verse 24 through 25. It says this, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. We all have areas of our lives that God is dealing with. And sometimes the area is something clearly evident. And sometimes it's clearly evident to others. But sometimes the sinful area, you can't see it. It's not evident. Some people are regarded as being holy just because they are good at hiding their sin. Think about that for a minute. Think about that. Some people are viewed as holy. They can do no wrong. But inside, they're these whitewashed tombs. And that's a caution for everyone here. That believe what you believe. Know why you believe what you believe. Let the Holy Spirit work in and through you. and if people are seeing a facade that you're putting out, but inside you're sinful, then we got to get that out. It says that good works are always eventually revealed, but sins are sometimes hidden and will be evident only at the judgment. These words are meant to be a caution to Timothy in appointing of leaders. And sometimes what one sees on the outside isn't really an accurate picture. So we need to take it slow so we can wait on God for discernment. So if you turn with me to the book of John, we're going to wrap up here. John chapter 5. Look at verse 2. I want you to read this with your own eyes. If you have your digital devices, pop them out. This is what it says. Chapter 5 of John, verse 2. Now there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been invalid for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him this question: do you want to get well? Think about that. Jesus comes to this guy. There's a bunch of people there, and they all need to get in this water to get healed. Jesus comes to this one guy. He could have healed everybody in that room, but he came to this one guy, and he asked him this question: do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And he says this in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. That's the question for us today. Do you really want to be well? Do you really want to be well? What kind of things are you holding on to in your life? In fact, do you even know that you're sick? That's the real question. Do you know you're sick? We all have this problem. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but we're all sinful people. The scriptures tell us that we've all sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen very short of God's glorious standards, because God requires perfection. God requires perfection. And every time we try to get there, we're going to keep being taken down a notch, because we will never be able to get there. Only Jesus was perfect. But that's the reality of it, is that do we actually want to get well? God knows our sin, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden in his sight. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this: "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." And it says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So in these two things, he's talking about two different things. Confess your sins. And again, this it's saying to widows, like, if you're consecrated to the Lord, your prayers are powerful and effective. Please don't stop praying. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who are around you. And I need to do a better job about this. I need to do a better job about even praying. And I'm sorry I've fallen short on that. I want to really work on that. The question is here: are we hiding a secret sin from others and from God that we need to confess? The thing is, guys, he's omniscient. You guys know what that means? Omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's the all-knowing God. And if Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing and all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Then why do we think that our sinful thoughts and actions can stay hidden? Well, I don't know. I thought about this all the time. Like, okay, God didn't see what I just did there, you know? He sees it all. He sees us all. He sees everything. So therefore, let us consecrate ourselves. Let's consecrate ourselves, all right? And let's dig deep into God's word. Keep seeking him. Keep getting into the word. And know what truth is. Affirm core doctrine. Know what doctrine is. We have to have good theology. Why does the Bible say what it says? It's pretty simple. If you don't understand the text, how are you going to live your life for Christ? Have to understand the text. On secondary things, things that aren't core doctrines or belief, can we agree to disagree on things? That's considered an art. I wish we'd bring that back. It's okay. It's okay. The color of the carpet doesn't matter. I know a lot of you guys think, I see this big stain over here, and you're like, man, we could probably do something about that. But that's not what I'm saying. Disputing over these little issues, we don't need to do that. And then we need to really allow God to search our hearts. And I'm saying 100%, the fingers pointed at me, to search our hearts and to get rid of the pride that we have. Because the reason why we're not confessing our sins, our sinful actions to one another, it's always about pride. What will people think? I don't know, but what does Holy God think of you? That's the reality. It doesn't matter what man thinks. I could care less what you guys think about me. I know what my Father says about me. I know what my Holy God says about me. Why am I going to fear man? What can you guys do? You can kill me. Great. I'll go be with the Lord. Am I wrong? What's the worst you can do? I'll go be with the Lord. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. This good news that, you know what? It is impossible to reach perfection. But God. But God did something great. He did something so amazing. And he came 2,000 years ago. And he fulfilled every single prophecy in the Bible. And he did it with the joy set before him. The joy set before him. He marched to the cross. In fact, he carried his own cross up there. And he was nailed to it. After being beat 39 times, after having literal, his face was so disfigured, you couldn't even tell who he was. After having a crown of thorns pushed in his head, these big, thick thorns. My parents went to Israel and they brought back these thorns. They're like this big, and they took this crown and they pushed it on his head. The whole time he's thinking about you. The whole time he's thinking about, you know what, I'm doing this for you because I love you so much. And all he wants is for you to believe. In fact, we just sang that song, but I trust in God. He just wants us to trust him. It's like, look, I know you're doing this walk on your own. Why? I am so much better. God's saying he's so much better than anything you could ever think of. So trust in God. If you haven't done that today, I would love to pray with you. There's elders around here, they'd love to pray with you. Coda's right here, he'd love to pray with you. And he'll do it with a big smile on his face. Guys, we care about you. I really, truly want what's best for this church. I really do. Let's have a word of prayer. Jesus, you, God, you're so good. God, even when we fail over and over again, you are there to lift us up. God, even when we just screw up every single day, because because we're sinful people, God. You are there. God, I pray right now, if anybody's holding on to something, some secret sin they want no one to know about because they think it's going to shame them, God, I pray today they just wouldn't live in that anymore, that they would bring it to you, that they would cast it at the foot of the cross, that healing would happen. God, may we all ask ourselves that question. Do we want to get well? Do we really want to get well? God, I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful for this opportunity to get up here. I'm thankful for this opportunity to open up your word. God, and I pray that your words, God, would just ring true. God, I lift you up, for you are sovereign, you are in control, you are good, and there is no one like you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything you are doing. Thank you for the hearts that you are touching right now. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is just pushing people, God, to get right with you, to trust you. God, I pray that you would draw every single soul right now to you. And churches all across America, all across the nations, those who are hidden, God, I pray that there's something attractive about your church. God, I pray that there's something that's real about your church. God, that people are genuine and not whitewashed tombs inside. God, I pray all around the world that people would come to faith. God, as we see a rise in other kinds of religions, Lord, other things that claim these half-truths, looking at Mormonism and Latter-day Saints, and looking at all these other religions, God, that people are attracted to because it's all about do, 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 and you will receive God, but you say it is done. And I pray that people will understand that you have done it. So there's nothing we must do to earn salvation. It is simply by coming and surrendering our lives to you, Jesus. God, we love you. And everything we do is for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.